1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Amen. We know that God will add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired and infallible word. Tonight, we're going to think about the valley of dry bones. I don't think any prophet was taken to a more unusual place than this. I think that this must have been a place where an army had died in warfare, because whenever the bones were cubbed together and skinned and clothed and put upon their feet, we are told that they were a mighty army. So I imagine that this was a place of defeat, was a place of bloodshed, was a place of violence, it was a place of defeat. And yet this very place became a place of victory. But whenever Ezekiel was first brought to this place, it wasn't very encouraging. There he was, being put down into the midst of a valley, and all around him were these bones. And they had been there a very long time, for they were just bones. And they were not even corpses, they were bones. It's a very grim sight. And here the prophet was in this place. And this is all he can see, bones and bones and bones. And yet, this was the place that God had brought him to. But there was a lesson from these bones. And whenever we come to verses 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, we get the lesson. Verse 11 says, These bones are the whole house of Israel. Our bones are dried, our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Israel were in Babylon. They had lost their homeland, they had lost their nation. Their hope was gone. They were just like dry bones. But God was saying in verse 12, He would open their graves, cause you to come forth out of your graves. He was going to make Israel live again. Verse 14 says, He was going to put my spirit in Israel. And they were going to live, and they were going to get back to their own land. God was going to do a new thing amongst them. And so this is a picture of restoration. There's a picture of revival. There's a picture of what God can do whenever He comes into a very hopeless situation and turns it all around. And the valley of dry bones, well, it may be a grim place, it became a very encouraging place. I suppose out of all of the pictures in Ezekiel, this has got to be the most vivid one. Perhaps the most famous one. Perhaps the one that is most memorable. And it's a picture of revival, not just for Israel, but for the church in every age. You know, nothing could be worse than this valley of dry bones. Things couldn't have got any worse than they had got for Israel. And yet God was going to come. The situation was not beyond God. Whenever we look at the situation that exists in our own land, our own nation at this time, we are not to think that the situation is beyond God. And I think that's the lesson we've got to take from these dry bones. When things seem to be as far gone as humanly they can be, beyond all human hope of recovery, that is the time that God works. For revival is of the Lord. And that's the lesson we get from the dry bones. So let's look at the picture of the dry bones first of all. Let's just think about what Elijah saw and how he got to this place. Because verse 1 says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley that was full of bones." This was the place that God's will had brought him to. God's will brought him to this place of dry bones. The Spirit of God put him in this place. Spirit of God put him down in the midst of the place. He didn't choose this place. He didn't decide one morning, "I'm going to go to a valley of dry bones," because ultimately there would have been nothing that he could have done in that place. But God put him there. It was a strange place. It was a barren place. It was a place filled with death. But this was God's place for God's man. Ezekiel's location in the valley of dry bones has been experienced by many through the years and in the present. It's experienced by a preacher who preaches and preaches and no souls are saved. It's experienced by a Sunday school teacher who gathers a little class together and wonders, "Is God really working here?" It's experienced by a youth leader who works amongst the young people attempting to enthuse them and he wonders, "Am I really making a difference?" It's experienced by parents who perhaps look at their children and wonder, "Is God really moving in their lives?" We, as a congregation and a denomination, we look out at the hopelessness of our nation. We look out at what's going on in our nation. We see the encroaching secular spirit. It's just a place of dry bones. And then the church throughout the world looks at the world. The billions that are following false gods or no God. The war, the cruelty, the bloodshed. And the man of Calvary is despised. All around us it seems that there are dry bones. Just spiritual carcasses. And then we stop looking around and we start looking within. And what do we see? Do we not feel a coldness, a dearth in our own spirits, in our own hearts? And in the midst of all of this, there is a question asked. But who asks the question? It is God. So God puts him in this valley. God opens his eyes and he sees around the open valley. And he sees these bones and then God challenges his servant in verse 3. "Son of man, can these bones live? Can these bones live?" Now, the natural answer to the question would be, "No, they can't live. These bones will never live again. Get me out of this place." There was a challenge to Ezekiel's faith. God had put him in this dry place. You know, God has brought us to the place that we are. That's why we should never turn our back on God's work. That's why we should never turn our back on God's call. That's why we should never turn our back on our land and our nation and think that God is finished. Because God has put us here and in this time and in this generation for a purpose. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we're all in the place that we are for a purpose. And God had put Ezekiel in this place for a purpose. And it wasn't that the bones would stay dead. And so the question was, can these bones live? Can God work again? You know, whenever we are confronted with unanswered prayers, whenever we ask ourselves the question, can the desert blossom like the rose? Can there be streams in the desert? The question will be asked, can these bones live? Can God save those souls? Can God revive his church? Can God come to our nation again? Can these bones live? What's the answer? What are we going to say? Are we going to say that God is dead? Are we going to say that God is finished with us? Are we going to say that the age of revival is over? Is that what we're going to say? can these bones live? Well, Ezekiel's answer was very wise. O Lord God, thou knowest. God alone holds the key to every perplexing and discouraging situation. We rest, we rely on Him. He was going to rely absolutely upon God. He didn't know the future. He didn't know what would unfold. But he knew that God could do even more exceeding abundantly than ever he could ask or even think. And so he cast himself upon the Lord. And as he looked at this picture, in this place that God had brought him to, he must depend upon God. And that was the first part of his submission. Relying upon the Lord. But let's look at the promise for the dry bones now. Look at what the Lord said in verse 5. Thus saith the Lord unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Now, God made a very definite promise here to Ezekiel. And he didn't just make a promise to Ezekiel, but he made a promise to the bones. You're going to live. I'm going to put breath into you. You're going to live. And this was God's covenant that he was going to work in this dry valley. It's good just to reflect upon the promises of God. We can serve God with confidence for this generation and for the next because of God's promises. God's word is his bond. There is the promise pertaining to election, that all those that the Father has given to the Son will come to the Son, and they will have everlasting life. And that promise cannot fail. And that's a promise that encourages us to evangelize. I think of what Paul heard from God as he came to Corinth. Acts 18:9-11. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Don't worry, Paul. I've got much people in this city. They're not saved yet. They haven't come to Christ yet. But they're there, and I'm going to save them. And what did Paul do? He continued there a year and a half. And he taught God's word. And he did God's work. And he established a church because he believed in God's elective purposes. And we can do God's work today, knowing that God in the council chambers of eternity has ordained the people unto everlasting life. And all that the Father hath ordained to eternal life, they will come to him. God has not only ordained a people, but he has ordained the means whereby the people will be saved. And what are the means whereby the people will be saved? Through preaching. And in 1 Corinthians 1:18, we are told, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. God has decreed that he will save souls by preaching. No matter how much preaching is despised by the world, God has ordained that when the preacher preaches, that God will use that sacred means to bring sinners to himself. That is God's means whereby he builds up his kingdom. Now, the Bible doesn't say that the world will be saved by song and by music. Song and music is good, and it has a place, and it's part of our worship. But it prepares us for the Word. That's why we sing, to prepare hearts for the Word. God has not ordained music to be the way that he saves souls. God has not ordained that he will save souls through philosophy or scientific arguments. And yes, there is a place for that kind of reasoning. And we can use that kind of reasoning to talk to people. But ultimately, it doesn't replace preaching. God doesn't save souls principally through group Bible studies. And group Bible studies may have some place. But there seems to be this idea around, let's get the unconverted into a group Bible study. Let's all share our own views and opinions. But invite them to hear the preaching of the word. That sounds a wee bit harsh. But God has ordained that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You see, there is an authority in the pulpit. When the word of God is presented, you don't get anywhere else. And that authority is vital when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to teaching God's word. This is the God-ordained means. And I think we always have to be careful about this nowadays, especially in these days of live streaming. And I know there are those who get great benefit from live streaming. And we're glad to have you on tonight, and you're not able to be here, and that's fine. But when we are able to be here, the live stream is not an alternative. It's not another option. Because there's something about being live in the place where God's word is preached that you'll not get anywhere else. We must defend and value the ordinance of spirit-filled preaching because there is a promise that attends to that very thing. We also have the promises of the Saviour where believing prayer is concerned. We're in a prayer meeting tonight. And we can claim the promises that Christ has given us. All things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. We can claim those promises. Just as Ezekiel heard this promise that breath was going to enter into the dry bones, so we can claim the promise, and we can pray for revival, and we can pray for the fire to come again, because God answers prayer. And God pleasures himself to fill all of his obedient and submissive people with the fullness of his Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And be not drunk with wine or in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit." We can claim that promise. Whenever revival comes, God's people collectively, every one of them individually, are filled in a momentous way with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes and fills all of his people. When that happens, we call that the outpouring of the Spirit. You see, revival is more than a historic thing that took place in history. It's something that takes place today. In some part of the world at this time, and in more than one part of the world, there's revival going on. Revival's going on all the time, somewhere in some place. Because there's not revival here doesn't mean to say that there's not revival somewhere. God is still moving in this way. But thirdly, let's just think about the preaching to the dry bones. Elijah was told to preach to these dry bones. So God gave him the promise, but with the promise, he had to preach to them. Look at verse 4. "Prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." You know, if anyone was listening to Ezekiel, they'd have thought he had kind of lost his mind. There he was, preaching to these dry bones, and he's asking them to hear. He's commanding them to hear the word of God. But whenever God's word is preached, there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that any preacher can do to make the people hear. It's only God that can make the people hear. To preach to a sinner is as hopeless as preaching to a field of dry bones. But it's God that does the work. But yet, we have to present the message faithfully. And this is what Ezekiel was called to do. Simply to be faithful. There is nothing he could do to make those bones live. There's nothing we can do to save one soul. It's God that does that work. And so, there Ezekiel was. He stood. He preached. He proclaimed. He did simply what God had told him to do. And he left the outcome of it all with God. But then we have the prayer for the dry bones next. And whenever Ezekiel preached, something happened. Even before the breath came from heaven, something happened. Look at verse 7. "So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there came a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone." Now, can you hear it? Can you hear the rattling? Those bones coming together. And then you have, in verse 8, the sinews and the flesh coming up, the skin covering them. And by implication, the organs were formed within, the brains were formed within the skulls again. It was all happening. And every bone was finding its way to the particular person it belonged to. It's an astonishing thing whenever you think about what was going on. But there was no breath. So from a field of dry bones, he had a field of corpses. From a field of dry bones where the people appeared as if they had been dead for probably decades, maybe longer. Now, the field just looked as if the bodies had just died. But there was no difference. They were still dead. They looked different. They were still dead. Essentially, the valley was unchanged. Ezekiel had accomplished something. God had enabled him to do something. But it wasn't enough. There was no breath in them. No wonder the ministries of men, there can be a noise. There can be a commotion. There can be some transformation. There can be some outward reformation. But no preacher can bring new life. A preacher can say shocking things and arouse curiosity. A preacher may be able to convince people to make decisions. A very talented person at working an audience can stir emotions and get people to make all kinds of decisions. But that's not salvation, nor is it revival. Too often the accomplishments of men are interpreted as the work of God, and we settle for mediocrity. We settle for the lesser thing. You know, this valley of dry bones, now it became like a very nice, well-dressed, polished congregation coming on a Sunday morning, carrying Bibles, appearing to worship, but no life. It all looked very fine. No life. There was nothing there. Ezekiel had done the very best that he could do. The scene may have looked a little different, but it was still a lifeless scene. There was no breath. Was he happy with that? Was he satisfied with that? Did he go away thinking, at least I've done something? At least I've got a few people in? No. He knew that something more had to take place. And God told him what had to take place. He had to pray for the Spirit to come. Verse 9. Then God said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And in the Hebrew language, the word spirit and the word wind are interchangeable. The two words are the same word. So he was praying for the Spirit to come, to breathe upon the slain, that they might live. And that's what we need to pray for. We need to pray for the wind of God to come. That God might move and do what he alone can do. O wind of God, come bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need. Then in your tenderness, remake us, revive, restore. For this we plead. And Ezekiel did as he was commanded to do again. It's a picture of one man's submission to God. God took him. God caused him to see. God told him to preach. And now God told him to pray. So I prophesied as he commanded me. Now we come to the power in the dry bones. Verse 10. As he did what God said, breath came into them. And they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. They didn't breathe that they might sit down. They breathed that they might stand. And they breathed that they might be disciplined. And they breathed that they might listen. They breathed in order that they might go and do something, that they might be a great army. They were given power for a purpose. They might accomplish something in the world. And is that not highly suggestive of what happened the day of Pentecost? The wind of God came upon the disciples, blew upon them, the sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. And what happened? They went out into Jerusalem and they spread the word and they spread the gospel and thousands were saved. They became an army to spread God's word. And that's what happens when revival comes. You know, that there's no shortage of missionaries when revival comes. There's no shortage of preachers or evangelists. There's no shortage of people in the prayer meetings to pray for them. There's no shortage of people to give, to support. There's no shortage, because when God revives his church, God's people are energetic. They're enthused. They want to do something for the Lord. And this is what this great picture is teaching us. I was thinking about this just this week as I was meditating upon this subject. And I was reminding myself of what happened in Coleraine whenever I was 13 years of age. And it wasn't revival, don't get me wrong. Don't think anyone will ever say it was revival. But it was a very significant move of God's Spirit, the like of which we simply do not see these days. I remember sitting in the gallery of the Coleraine Church, and the building had just been opened, and there was a gospel mission, and Dr. Paisley preached on the Sundays, and the Reverend John Morrow preached during the week. And Dr. Paisley preached one Sunday afternoon on the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And I can remember sitting in the pew, absolutely transfixed with the awesome solemnity of that sin. And could I commit that sin? Could I do such a thing? The fear of God was in that place. And I can remember him giving a gospel appeal and tearing his coat off and standing in front of the congregation and pleading with souls to get saved. Pleading with all his heart. And I can remember hearing chairs being moved. There were chairs up the aisles. They were all being moved. People were coming up the aisles wanting to be counseled. And God was moving in people's hearts. And throughout that mission, on for 3 weeks, there were souls saved every single night. I don't think there was a night that a soul wasn't saved. And at the end of the mission, the Reverend White, who was our minister, he would have said, "If God has touched your heart, will you get on your feet and speak of what God has done?" And someone stood up here, and someone stood up there, and someone stood up yonder. Testify to what God had done for their souls. And there was a prayer room in that new church. And that prayer room outgrew its capacity. People had to all come to the main auditorium for prayer time. The church grew. God came down. And the prayer meetings in those days, I was 13 years of age. I went to prayer meetings. I wanted to go. I wasn't dragged along. And other young people came. And the prayer meeting was a place where lots of young people came. And, you know, the question is asked, how do we keep our young people? How do we retain our young people? How do we keep our young people interested? And yes, we need to do things for them. I agree with all of that. But nothing can replace the Spirit of God. When God comes, you have no problem keeping your young people. Because it's God's work. And that's really what we need. That's where the future of the church rests. The breath of God's Spirit. The evangelical awakening swept the United Kingdom and Ireland in the 18th century. It's a remarkable testimony to what happened here in Ezekiel's prophecy, dead bones living. The testimony of the early 18th century church in these islands was it was dead. It was dead. The Church of England was dead. The dissenters were dead. There was no life there. Lots of false doctrine had come in. And then God brought these men, students at Oxford University, together to read and to pray and to study and to seek God. And not one of them was saved. There was John Wesley, there was Charles Wesley, there was George Whitefield. Not one of them were saved. And they were trusting in their good works, and they thought if they could be good and kind to the poor, and if they could go and visit the prisoners, and if they could get up early in the morning and pray and study God's word, that was enough. They were trying to get to know God. But they didn't know God. Of the first, George Whitefield was the first to get saved. And he's only 20 years of age. And by the time he was in his mid-20s, all of London knew the name George Whitefield. People gathered in their thousands to hear this young man preaching. God had come down. He took part in a revival in two continents, here in Britain and Europe. And then he went across the colonies to North America as part of the Great Awakening. No one will ever know the amount of souls were saved under George Whitefield's ministry. And then John Wesley, he got saved and he did a work too. And it was a phenomenal time. And God changed the whole course of British history. But it was what God did. It wasn't what anybody organized. It wasn't what anybody orchestrated. It was what God did. The dry bones began to live again. And surely that should encourage us to pray. And to seek God and to be faithful. That God would come again and make these dry bones live and cause his face to shine upon us. For where is our hope of survival? Save in thy life-giving breath. May the Lord write these words upon our hearts and encourage our souls tonight. Let us seek the Lord for prayer. And let's get into his presence and let's pray that we'll know God's presence at this time. Let's pray for revival as we come to pray. Pray that God will move in our land and our nation. Pray for the meetings in the Lord's Day that we know the Lord's presence there. Pray for those that are sick and laid aside. Remember them in your prayers. Remember Laura as she comes home from Madagascar, that she was journeying mercies in the folks that are with her. Pray for the summer outreach amongst the children and young people that God will move. Clover Valley Show outreach, that God will come. Let's pray for the salvation of souls. And let's pray that God would revive our hearts. Perhaps, Jeffrey, would you please open in prayer, and then one after another, let's seek the Lord tonight.